Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Little Hill Church. To those online, good morning and welcome. My name is Kenny. I'm a member of the church, and it's wonderful to have everyone here today. What a week we've had. Scorching weather for 2 days, wildfires, soaring hospital admissions, and unfortunately some lives have been lost. But God is good, and he's sovereign on the throne. We know that no matter what happens, whatever suffering, hardship, adversity, rejection, persecution, strife, the Lord is still on the throne. And no matter what happens, God's purposes will still be brought to bear. What a good God we have. So the Bible verse I'll be reading will be Psalm 24. And a Bible commentator described it as a majestic psalm, describing the chief shepherd, the majesty of the chief shepherd. And you can appreciate that beautiful transition from Psalm 22, where he's the good shepherd that lays his life down for the sheep, to Psalm 23, where he's the great shepherd, and Psalm 24, where he's the chief shepherd, sovereign over all things. So I would read from Psalm 24, Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And quite fittingly, the hymn we're going to recite now is in the Christian Supplement 102, Jesus is King, I will extol him. Let us all be standing if we're able to recite the hymn.
Amen.
Our hope is certain. The Christian hope is a certainty that will be actualized and will be realized. Our faith will soon become sight. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gathering today. Lord, we thank you for your grace through a very tough week. For you, O Lord, are sovereign, creator of heaven and earth, maker of the universe, the planets, the dwarf planets, the black holes, everything contained within it. Lord, you are a holy God, and we thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins so that we can be made right with you and have our faith become sight, even as we trust in you in true repentance and faith. Lord, we pray that even as we come to your feet today to hear your word, we pray that our hearts will be touched and lives will be changed, even to the praise of your marvelous grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'll be reading the notices for the week. For those that haven't been receiving the weekly bulletins, you can speak to me after the service, and I'll be able to point you in the right direction. So the sermon for today will be coming from Paul Morris. Let us pray for Paul in our hearts. He's representing the International Mission for Jewish People, even as he tells us of the fantastic work they've been doing over there. And Paul will also be delivering the service for this evening as well. So let us continually pray for him. Let us pray for Joshua as well, who will be delivering the Bible study and prayer during the week. Joshua Rowe, let's continue to pray for him as well, that the word will come with power, enabled by the Holy Spirit of God. Then I would like to bring to your attention the Friday Fellowship coming up at 11:45 a.m. on the 29th of July. Please leave your names on the list in the foyer if you plan to come. It promises to be a wonderful fellowship of the saints. The prayer focus on Saturday, 9 a.m., remains at the same time. Prayer is very important. We are commanded to pray without ceasing, even as we come to God in our weakness, appreciating our weakness and dependence on God. Let us continually pray in his presence. Our next service for next week will be delivered by David Green, both for the morning and evening services. So please let us continually pray for David as well. And to round up, I'd like to congratulate Derek and Christine on their golden wedding anniversary. It's wonderful. It's coming up on Thursday, the 28th of July. So let us please send messages to them. It is wonderful that marriage is a beautiful ordinance. A Bible commentator once commented that it's the only thing that made it out of Eden, marriage, because that's how important marriage is to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it gives a picture of the beautiful union between Christ and his church. So we congratulate Derek and Christine, even as they remain faithful in marriage itself. I'd like to invite Paul now to talk about the prayer needs of the international mission to the Jewish people before we go to the intercessory prayer.
Thanks, Kenny.
Right, so I would like to invite Trevor now for the children's talk. So the next hymn will be 191, and what a beautiful hymn it is. The hymnals are so beautiful because they are rich in theology, and that theology goes down into our hearts as we express the wonders of God's mercy and grace. What grace, O Lord, and beauty shown around thy steps below. Let us stand if we're able to for hymn 191.
Oh,
As I said, it's really good to be with you again. It's always an encouragement to come here. And it's a blessing to come when you know people want to hear the Word of God. So let's just commit our time to the Lord, shall we? Our Father, we thank you that we have the Word of God. We have it in our own language. Indeed, we have many versions of it. And that we can come and look into it with the aid of your Holy Spirit. And we pray you'd give us humble and submissive hearts now to hear what God the Lord would speak, and that you would bless us, Lord. Help us in speaking and in hearing alike, that you may be exalted. Hear us, O Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read together, first of all, the passage we're going to look at, which is Psalm 45. I'll read it from the Church Bible, so I've prepared it from a slightly different translation, but nothing of any significance at all. We'll read the whole psalm. Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen, which will be the queen mother, in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and forever. Most people love to go to weddings. Bride and groom normally find it a bit tense to begin with, and perhaps the organizers get a bit tense, but everybody else is looking forward to a happy, relaxed, and enjoyable festive time because it's a happy occasion to celebrate. And I suppose if you've been invited to go with a friend and you're both looking forward to going to this person's wedding and your friend can't go at the last minute, then, well, you're going to tell them what happened. And you're going to get on the phone, or you're going to write a letter, or whatever means you're going to use. And you're going to be like this person at the beginning of this psalm who says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. In other words, I'm really enthusiastic about what I've got to tell you here. I can't wait to get it down on paper and let you know all the news. And that's what it would be like if you were telling somebody about a wedding you really enjoy. And if you were particularly interested in all the details and every one of them, you would have them all recorded. So this person can kind of live that with you. That's the enthusiasm that this psalmist has. We don't know who it is, one of the sons of Korah, who is giving this report of a royal wedding, basically. A king is marrying his bride. Most of the focus of the psalm is upon the king and things to do with his kingdom, but there's most definitely a focus upon his bride and the relationship with them. And so we're going to consider this psalm today, this morning and this evening. This morning we're going to think particularly about the king, and this evening we're going to think more about the bride. So I suppose we can start by asking something about who this king is. Clearly, the kind of cultural context you feel as you read it through is very much a sort of the context of the author. It's a Middle Eastern style of wedding. We can all recognize the main things, but it definitely has that cultural feel. So I suppose we might start thinking, well, which king of Israel could this be? It seems rather exaggerated language for anyone we could think about. We might at the best aim for somebody like Solomon, I suppose. But some of the phrases that we read will cause us to stumble at the idea of Solomon. We'll think about those as we go through. But if you particularly look at verse 16 and 17 at the end, when the theme switches back to the king again, away from the bride, instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you will make princes in all the earth, not just Israel. And I will make your name, this king's name, to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Well, that's not something that's going to apply to Solomon. The name is known, but he's not an object of praise throughout the whole earth forever and forever. But these words can very easily be applied to that other king of Israel, that great king of Israel, Jesus. And we'll find as we go through this psalm, it's a psalm really about the Savior and about his bride, the church, the people of God, expressed under this Old Testament image of a marriage that took place there. So I want us to think this morning about Jesus, the royal bridegroom, and I want us to do that under three aspects that jump out at us, I think. It comes through what you would call the excellent man. He's described in those terms. He's described as the majestic, glorious king, and he's described as God with us. So let's begin with those three things. The first one we're going to think about is Jesus, the royal bridegroom, as the excellent man. And if you look at verse 2a, it's the first part of the verse. It's translated different ways. We just read something about handsomeness. In the version I have, it says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Well, the image is very clear. In some translations, it says, you are the fairest among the sons of men. And that's really the force of it. And the description that goes with that is grace is poured upon your lips. You're the fairest. In other words, you are the best. There's many great men in history for their character, for their achievements, but history shows they all have feet of clay and problems that we all have emerge and are shown in their lives. But here we have someone who stands out above all of that because he is absolutely the best in the whole of the human race ever. This is the best. And one way in which that is seen is that here is someone, his speech is gracious. I think every one of us here will say and agree that controlling what we say is one of the most difficult things to do. Making sure we say something which is not offensive to somebody else. That's about 100% more difficult today than it used to be 10 years ago. We think three times about what we're going to say today in case of causing offense. And even when we think hard, when we're not in the right frame of mind, we do say things which cause offense, and we say things which we wish we had never said. All of us are guilty of that. And James tells us in his letter, doesn't he? The man who has control of his tongue, the woman who has control of her tongue, is a perfect man, a perfect woman, most difficult to control. But you see, here is Jesus as the one who has grace poured upon his lips. The Holy Spirit was poured upon him without any kind of limitation. And him being that perfect person, it's exhibited and shown, evidenced in his gracious words. The Apostle John spent 3 years, day in, day out, 24/7, with Jesus. And his summary of him, about him, was that he was full to the brim, no lack, of grace and truth. Truth is communicated through words. And those words were always communicated graciously, full to the top. Now, 24/7 for 3 years is a pretty hairy sort of examination. I don't think anybody would want that today. It's bad enough when people put their thoughts on Twitter at random and wish they'd never done it. But to imagine yourself under examination 24/7 is something which would be unbearable for most of us, all of us, I'm sure. But that was the experience, and John said, full of grace and truth. Full of grace. Whatever he said aimed at the good of his hearers, and it was undeserved. They deserved something ever. Whether they were a nice person or not so nice a person, we're all sinners and deserve something different, but got the good from Jesus. And if you take time, we can't run it through now, but if you take time to just examine what Jesus said to people in the process of him being arrested, being betrayed by Judas, being arrested, being put on trial, being crucified, if you look at everything that he said and think of it in that way, think, what help is he trying to give to these people? You know, he's arrested in the garden and he says to them something about, well, you could have done this publicly. Why didn't you do it then? Why are you doing it now in secret, so to speak, in the dark? Okay, it's not so much, why are you doing this now? Leave me alone. It's more, think about that, will you? Think about what you're doing, okay? See if that can do you some good as you think about it a little bit later and reflect upon it. You'll find that in all of his words. He prays for those who crucify him. He directs the care of his mother from the cross. All of these things leading that centurion, who was a pretty hard-bitten character, no doubt, to see him as utterly, utterly different. Surely, he was a righteous man. Surely he was the Son of God. His words and his manner convinced that man. Brothers and sisters, let us aim to follow our Lord's example, shall we? Let us always aim in our words to do people good. I don't mean to tie you up into some tense feeling about everything all the time. Whatever our situation, whether it's in fellowship together of Christians, whether it's at our work, our neighbours, our family, our times of sheer relaxation, whatever it may be, in every context, we can seek to be an encouragement to others. We can seek to do good or receive encouragement from others and to have good done to us. Let's work at that our words will be gracious and that the Lord will have mercy upon us when we fail and falter in that. Excuse me. There's a second aspect to this matter of him being the fairest among men, and it's found in verse 8. And I would put it under this title, the king, this king, is somebody who is a delight to be with. And it's put in a metaphor, an image here. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And I think the version that you have in the Church Bible goes on slightly differently. It says here in verse 8, from ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. I think that's the better one. So there's a lovely fragrance around this king. And there's a lovely sound, stringed instruments being played in some melodious way. In other words, it's a pleasure to be there. You're away from all the sort of more grating sounds and smells of life, and you're in a pleasant and beautiful atmosphere as things are prepared for a wedding. I remember once going to a wedding where the lady who was being married had friends who were in a string quartet. And so after the wedding, when you went to the place of the reception, you parked your car, and as you came through the entrance of the reception, there was the string quartet. They weren't blasting you with something that you could hardly really listen to properly. It was something, just a lovely atmosphere that brought you into the reception. And it really was wonderful. It really did help that atmosphere. And of course, there were all the nice scents around as well. And that's the sort of thought that's being portrayed to us here. Here is a person you want to be around, you want to spend time with. And here is Jesus again for us, isn't it? Look at his life. Look at the crowds who followed him. You find people who, they know he's here, or he's over the other side of the lake, and somehow 5,000 of them, men, there were obviously more than that, if you count the ladies and children who were there, get there to be there because they want to listen to him. They want to be near to him. They want to hear what he's got to say, and they'll put up with no food for 3 days or two and a half or whatever it was so that they can hear him. They want to be near to him. And this isn't a rabble-rouser, otherwise Pilate would have had him arrested fairly quickly. Here's somebody who's pointing them in the ways of God's kingdom. Mary, you remember, to the annoyance of her sister Martha, sat at Jesus' feet. She just wanted to take the opportunity before it went to listen and listen and be there. And let's get a little bit closer at the Last Supper. Where do we find John, the beloved disciple, leaning on Jesus' breast? I don't know what he thought was about to happen next, but he wanted this moment to last. Jesus was somebody he wanted to be near to. Jesus is a delight to be with. Can that be said, really, of any other human being? Well, of course, we all have people that we want to be near, good friends. We all have people that we love, our close family and others, etc., and we're happy to be with them. But there are times when we wish we weren't with them. Or we've said something that's upset them, they've said something that upset us, and there's tension in the air. That never happened with Jesus. It was never his fault if people did pull away from him. People wanted to be with him. For a Christian, he's a delight to be with. Of course, it's possible that someone listening to me will think, well, you know, there are times I don't find it very delightful because I read what he says, I read the Gospels, and I actually find him quite an uncomfortable person to be with. He says things that are not very comfortable. He says things I find rather irritating. He says things about me that makes me feel bad. And I'm not sure I do take delight in being with him. Well, yeah, he did. But it's all for your good, you see. It's all for your good. And if you feel that way, then allow it to sink in. Allow it to show you what is wrong, because that's what he wants. And he wants you to come and say you're repentant, to say you're sorry, to ask for forgiveness. And when you do that, you will find those arms around you will forgive you and take you to him, and you'll find delight in his presence. If you've not done that, then do that today. Do it before it's too late. And that's an ongoing thing, isn't it, for Christian people, when we need to repent of something, when our fellowship with him is blurred for a while because the Spirit of God is grieved. But let's strive to put those things away, to repent of them, and to spend time with our Savior. Give him time for that aroma, that sweet music to spread as we spend time with him in prayer. Jesus is not somebody who by his Spirit charges in to us and says, well, let's sit here quietly right now. You get the feel of who I am and where I am. It doesn't happen that way. It takes time to wait upon the Lord, to listen to him through his word and prayer, and let him draw near to us and show him more of what it is a blessing to be with him. Lovely hymn came to mind when I was writing this. Jesus, our best beloved friend, draw out our souls in pure desire. Jesus, in love to us descend. Baptize us with your Spirit's fire. Let's move on and think of this king in verses 3 to 5 as the majestic, victorious king. Verse 3. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. With your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. So the king is pictured here at the beginning there as someone majestic in appearance, riding upon a horse with all the trappings of royalty and of power. And if you've ever been to any of our great art galleries or looked online, very often when our kings posed for a portrait in the past, they would be there in all their robes on a horse. Not always, but very often. This was a sign not only of their great power and majesty, but of the fact that people should submit to them. There they are. Most people didn't have a majestic horse like they did. They had a horse. They could ride into battle. They could win, etc. It conveyed everything that was desired in terms of power, splendor, and majesty. Well, here is Jesus, not on horseback, but manifesting his power, his splendor, and his glory in the way that he lived. We see that in his effortless power over nature, his commanding of things, of storms to be stilled, with a word, healing, giving sight to the blind, and indeed life to the dead. Saul, on the road to Damascus, when Jesus appeared to him, was blinded by the glory. No one was blinded by the sight of an English king in all his splendor on a horse, but Saul was blinded when he met up with Jesus. And John, in the book of Revelation, tells us, when he saw that vision of Jesus, I fell on my face as one dead. Can you imagine that? To feel utterly without power to even move because you're so overawed by the experience of coming face to face with the splendor of the Savior. Brothers and sisters, as we have familiarity with our Lord and closeness with him, let us always be in awe of who he is in his splendor and in his majesty. But he's a victorious king. We read of that in verses 4 on. In your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. We have military metaphors here that immediately seem to form a sort of conflict, if you like, with what we then read, that the way his kingdom is to grow is through truth, humility, and righteousness. He comes to bless. He brings those things back to the world. That's why when the first kind of step of being established as king, when he rode into Jerusalem, he rode not on a mighty charger, he rode on a donkey, didn't he? And he was resonating with the judges of old, the book of Judges. How did those men and women ride about as teachers and leaders of Israel? They rode on a donkey because they were trying to give that very clear impression. Our main task is not to win battles. Our main task is to gently teach the truth to God's people, to bring them into line with God's righteousness, and to do it with humility. And Jesus patterned himself on that when he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. That's the kind of king that he is, to bring truth, humility, and righteousness, not only in himself, but to the world. Because it's a world that we're all too familiar with, which patterns itself or practices itself on lies, pride, and corruption in the way things are led. Not 100%, but far too often. So Jesus is something different. He's a leader, and he is a leader that the world and that we very much need. Very much need. But we also read in verse 5, that he comes with sharp enemies, sharp arrows in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Now, exactly what is that trying to communicate? A little bit difficult, I suppose, in the light of the thought of this kingdom of grace and gentleness and truth and humility. We think, well, quite what's this telling us? Perhaps there are two things here. If we took it as a metaphor for conviction of sin, and falling under him as submission to him. We could take it that way, and we could say, yes, that is what happens. That's how he conquers the world. The first stage of coming to him as king is not particularly comfortable. It is from enemy status through conviction of sin to submission and love. We start off as enemies of the gospel, enemies of Jesus Christ. That's where we start. And he brings about a submission, and he brings about conversion, and the arrows are sharp. They're not at all comfortable at times. So I think we have a picture there of conversion taking place. On the other hand, we might also see it as a picture and a warning to those who persist in saying no. And not just persisting that, but persisting perhaps mocking the gospel and turning against the gospel. Yes, those arrows are sharp, and one day such people will come under judgment of the Lord Jesus when he comes again to judge the whole world. They might receive some measure of judgment in this life, things going wrong, whatever it may be. But for one thing, it will be more certain, most definitely when he comes again, there will be separation between those who followed him, those who haven't, and those who haven't will fall under his feet and basically be crushed and be judged and be punished forevermore. If we don't want to be with him, then we will be put away from him. This is Jesus, the king and the judge. He loved the truth, didn't he? He loved the truth. When Pilate asked him if he was a king, he said, yes, I've come to bear witness to the truth. That's why that's the form of his kingdom, a kingdom of truth. He loved righteousness. Everything about him shows that. But when he was put under those difficult temptations at the beginning of his ministry from Satan, he stood for righteousness. He was offered by Satan an easy way to become king, an easy way to satisfy hunger, an easy way to draw the attention of the crowds, unrighteousness away from God's way. And each time he rebuked Satan and took the way of righteousness, when there must have been things within him that said it would be much easier to go the way of this temptation, he chose the way that pleased God. You and I are faced with things like that all the time. Let's choose the way that pleases God, whatever the cost may be. He was humble. He waited for God to vindicate him. Multitudes were against him at times, not always, but at times. Leaders were against him and reviled him. He didn't retaliate, as we sang in that hymn. He waited for God to vindicate him. And you may have experiences in life when you've got to do that. You just zip up, keep quiet, trust God, and wait for him to vindicate you. You may have to wait a while sometimes. You may even have to wait till the final judgment sometimes. But he will vindicate you. You know, when I thought about this, and this beauty of Jesus in truth, righteousness, and humility, it made me think of our cancel culture at the moment. I don't think our whole culture is canceled. There's a lot of people not very happy about it. But there's a tendency now to look into figures of the past and to evaluate what they said, what they wrote, and to find things that, if they're remotely sexist or racist, they're out. Shakespeare's almost on the way out at the moment, in case you hadn't noticed. And a whole load of other people like that, figures of history, with certainly some disreputable, and they're being evaluated. But it quite intrigues me that Jesus hasn't been cancelled, you know? You try it. You try to find something whereby he goes against these things. He treated ladies equal to men. You don't find anything racist in the things that he said. He very much, when he spoke to the tension between Samaritans and Jews, made it clear Samaritans and Jews should be treated equally, etc., etc. We could go on. I'm just intrigued that no one has come to the Bible and said, it's about time we cancel Jesus. He's a man for all time. His righteousness is for all time. And his humility is for all time. And his truth, most certainly, is for all time. Submit to him. Follow him, fear him, because he will be victorious. And brothers and sisters, pray for the spread of his kingdom, whether it's to Jew, to Gentile, all those things that you take into your hearts in this church. Keep them before the Lord in prayer. The kingdom's not complete yet. It'll only be complete when Jesus comes back. There are people to be gathered in, souls to be saved. Keep bringing them to the Lord in prayer around here, wider world, that souls will be saved. Your prayers are part of the spread of God's kingdom. May seem irrelevant at times, may seem unimportant. My friend, it is not. It is not. Finally, let's think thirdly about God with us. Verses 6 and 7. The king is God with us. Verse 6, your throne, O God, this is addressing the king. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Well, that's a bit puzzling, isn't it? It seems to be saying that this king is both God and man. It says here very clearly, addressing him, your throne, king, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness. This king's being addressed, and he says, your throne, O God. But then it quite clearly speaks of, therefore, God, your God. You're a human. There's something human about you. God is your God. So within a space of very few words, something extraordinary is put before us, that this king is truly human and truly divine. And I'm sure that as the psalmist finished writing this, in that kind of spirit of Peter, who said sometimes they puzzled over what they had written and searched what they had written meant, I'm sure the psalmist searched and wondered exactly what it was that under the Spirit he'd written and what it meant exactly. That here seems to be describing a person who is both God and man. But here is Jesus, truly human, born of a woman, grew up perfectly normally, was a baby who had baby amounts in his brain, and grew as a child. From a baby to a child, you know what it's like. You've seen children and grandchildren, to a youth, to a full-grown man. Just as there was a bodily development, there was a development of character and of mind taking place. And he lived a life like us. And he died for us. He did the works of God. We've already discussed that a little bit. And he forgave sinners their sins, something only God can presume to do. Yes, God the Son took a human nature. The person of Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, united in his divine nature to a human nature. It seems to me that the interaction of Jesus's human and divine nature is the most mysterious thing we can ever try to contemplate and meditate upon. We will never, ever fathom it and fully understand it. It's an immense mystery. It's the greatest of God's miracles. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. And it's something we can always meditate upon. I suppose we could say, as we look at Jesus' life, one theologian put it like this, that he mostly lived his life out of his human nature. He was anointed with the Spirit without measure. And he lived as our representative. But there are times when that divinity clearly shines through in one way or another as he lived through his divine nature as well. It's a great mystery how the two work together. But it's something we can spend much time meditating upon and leading us to worship God. So let me close by just assuring you from this God-man, that our leader, our king, has no limitations whatsoever. That is good to be able to say about a leader. Anybody who votes for a leader in this world that they think has no limitations or will do everything very well is obviously deluded. And that's not just because of recent events I say that. You say that throughout history. As you read the history books, you're a fool if you put too much trust in princes. But this prince you can rely upon. No limitations. The Almighty God. Jesus has all knowledge, all wisdom, and all power. And if he's your king, he's your leader, and he knows all you need to know. He has all wisdom and all grace to help you. But of course, he's a leader who understands human experience. You know, as we're looking for people vying to be prime minister at the moment, you tend to find, or whenever it's somebody being wants to be voted for, say, I'm one of you. Look at my upbringing. Or look at these experiences I've had. I identify with you. And to some degree, they do. But no one's going to totally identify. But Jesus went through everything. He experienced, for good or for bad, those things that human beings experience. He's not remote. He's not other. He is thoroughly, as a human person, a human being who lived here with a human nature, one of us. And he experienced weeping, hunger, tiredness, rejoicing, happiness, I suppose. He suffered, and he knew grief. Trust him, my brothers and sisters. Trust Jesus to lead you through your life and to uphold you through all the ups and downs of it, the beginnings of it, the middles of it, and the ends of it. Trust him with your hopes, whatever you're hoping for at the moment. Trust him with your fears that you've got at the moment. He's had fears, and he knows what it is to cry to God to uphold him in a time of fear. And your eternal destiny, that goal of the glory to come, the assurance of sins forgiven and the reception, which sometimes Satan assails, trust him. Look to him for his spirit to assure you and reassure you when necessary. You're in his hands, in the Father's hands. Nothing can snatch you from those hands. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we marvel at the mystery of your eternal plan of redemption and sending your Son as our King. And today he rules his kingdom and brings in his people, and you have brought us in. And if we've not come in yet here today, God, help any yet to come today and to know you, to serve you, to love you. Lord, grant your blessing. We worship you. Thank you for all these truths of our Savior. Make us better Christians, we pray, following in his footsteps. Forgive us our sins. Help us, Lord. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing our last hymn now. I've forgotten the title of it, but it'll go up on the board any moment. Let us sing the King Messiah, King of righteousness and peace. Hail him, all his happy subjects. Never let his praises cease. Let's stand and sing this together.
Thank you.
the grace together, shall we? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.